It is a privilege to be with you this morning. It has been a long week for Lori and I, and a reminder of our weaknesses. I'm not sure all of you are aware, but when I was walking to church last Sunday, I tripped over a very, very bad curb and hurt my back, which throws you off a little bit. I was in extreme pain and asked a number of you for prayer. Praising God that I feel much better. I have some medication that is helping in extraordinary ways. But feeling also, and Lori would echo this, weak. And I love the promise of God, and in the eyes of Paul most profoundly as he battles for the good of others and the glory of God, that he will boast all the more gladly in his weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest on him. So thank you for your prayers. Covet them moving forward. We know we have an amazing privilege and responsibility, and it is an honor to minister on your behalf as a couple. But also, in light of that responsibility, a tremendous and joyful weight. And we covet your prayers as we journey, as we minister, and then as we praise God and thank him for the impact of his word on people that are so precious. For them and us, our view of God is the most important thing about us. In fact, A.W. Tozer has said, I think rightly, what comes into your mind when you think about God is the most important thing about you in his great little book called The Knowledge of the Holy. I think this is true. In fact, a great reformer said that the better you know God, the more you can truly understand who you are, the more you can see yourself. We live in a generation that is losing sight of who God is, that is boxing God culturally or traditionally, but not biblically, that is shifting away from a revelation that God has given us to a culture where God is, as D.A. Carson would say, de-godded, or I suppose maybe understood better, shrunk. And so when we come to passages like Revelation chapter 15 and 16, they are difficult for us to understand. In fact, as you study Revelation, you will come to passages like this one, and as a preacher, perhaps even shudder a little bit because it's hard to see the wrath of God on display and the shouting of angels and martyrs of how good this wrath is to come on the earth. The only way we will survive spiritually in a world that seems to be going mad is if we have a biblical worldview. And so if you have your Bibles with you this morning, and I hope that you do, turn with me to one of the best places to help us to feel and think and live in a way that reflects a proper view of God. If Tozer is right, that our view of God is the most important thing about us. In fact, he'd go on to say, show me your view of God, I will show you your life, how you respond to pain and persecution, how you'll respond to pleasures and privileges. Show me your view of God, and I will show you your life. Revelation is all about a view of God. In fact, some say, and we're coming back into our study of this great book, working through it in an expository manner, it's about the future. And as you will remember, if you've been with us on this journey, we believe it is about the future. But that's not why it's given. It's not given to us so that we'll exclusively understand the future, so that we can have the right charts and the right understanding and reject those who disagree with us on the nuances of eschatology. It's given to us to humble us, to cause us to be holy. Most importantly, to see who God is and live in light of that, because who he is guarantees what is to come. It's a revelation of Jesus Christ. And what we discover in chapters 15 and 16 is a view of God that is offensive to culture, perhaps even offensive to traditional Christianity. A view of God as holy and just and unfair. Now, before you get too heated about that word, wait until we study it together, but it's a picture book, apocalypse, an understanding that helps us to feel In the book of Revelation, we've discovered that it's not meant to be chronological, although much of it is. It's meant to reflect on what is to come so that we live now with a passion and first love devotion to Jesus and an understanding of who he is that dominates our lives, that we have a relationship with him that drives and defines us. Now, not only do I think as we live in this culture that we need it more than ever as Canadians, but around the world. It's interesting as I have this privilege with Laura next week to be ministering to the persecuted church that often their favorite book is the book of Revelation. As they feel the desperation, Revelation gives them feelings of hope. And my prayer for us today, as we look at these two chapters, it's a lot of scripture to cover, but really they're echoed in this words, it is finished or it is done. There's a reflection of that, and we'll remember Jesus on the cross declaring the same thing, different language, but same meaning, and understand that we can be those who worship God always, who live lives of full devotion to him, and who, different than the culture's narrative or the narrative, perhaps even of churches we've been a part of, can follow the Bible's narrative, can see the God of the Bible, and in that have a passion and a delight and a mark on our lives that shapes our worldview or shapes how we think and feel and live, because we know who we are, because who we are in light of God, and we know why we exist, because we exist to the praise of his glorious grace, and we watch with eager anticipation for his return and opportunities in everyday life to live for him. The book of Revelation is very clear. Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus Christ is Savior. And if you won't submit to him as Lord in a first love devotion relationship, and you won't rejoice in or believe in his salvation, you'll reject his lordship and reject him as Savior, then you stand under condemnation. Or perhaps, if you wanted to use Ephesians 2 language or Romans 5 language, you are an object of wrath. It should not surprise us when we come to the end of Revelation, as we are now entering into, in fact, many see this as the last judgment, that we would discover the wrath of God being poured out on those who reject him. A reminder for us as we enter into this that we need to see it as the Bible presents it, as an opportunity for praise, an opportunity to sing and to rejoice and to reflect on how we're living now. Not only to prepare us for the return of Jesus, or I suppose for what is to come in all eternity, maybe more accurately reflected as the church has been raptured at this point, but also so that we'll be those who want others to join us. We'll live lives on mission for the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Revelation is a book that is filled with hope. But it doesn't leave us with hope. It calls us to live lives of full submission, of surrender, of counting the cost, willing to be martyrs, and to rejoice at the privilege of suffering for Jesus, because we see how awesome he is. We see him as the lion and the lamb. We see him for how the Bible reveals him to be. Love for you to follow along, as especially when we get into chapter 16 and reflect on some things there, we will move rapidly through it. But I want to read with you the setup for 16, which is chapter 15. Again, in context, we've seen sevens. In fact, some scholars count as many as 50 sevens. I think they're stretching it a little bit, but there is a number, and it means completeness. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing, seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last, for with them the wrath of God is finished. Now we're going to see an inclusio, we're going to see it is finished again right at the end of chapter 16, and we just understand that these are then, I think, to be understood together. That's why I wanted to hold them together, although it's a big portion of scripture to cover. And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, or perhaps crystal sea. Then also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name standing beside the sea of glass or the crystal sea with harps of God in their hands. Don't think of a harp. Remember, we talked about this before. Think of a guitar, a joyful, excited time of praise. Amen. And they sang the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, Exodus 15, Deuteronomy 32, probably referring to both, saying and reflecting also on the redemption story and the line with it. Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God Almighty. I want you to notice as we read this how God-centered it is and what it teaches in its praise. The song that is just overflowing in the context of redemption. You can't stop the song of our hearts in the midst of, in this case, incredible torment and persecution. Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God, the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations, who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name. For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, and your righteous acts have been revealed. Your righteous, your right acts, your holy acts have been revealed. After this, I looked, and the sanctuary of the tent of witness in heaven was opened. And out of the sanctuary came the seven angels with the seven plagues. Again, just want to hesitate as we read this to understand context and how important it is. We're going to see one of the most horrific pictures of the wrath of God. That's what's coming, this finished pouring out, the wrath of God even being here on display in this horrific way. And in the context, it's causing praise from God's people and a sight of who God is. I've heard many say that the number one problem that people have with Christianity is hypocrisy of Christians. And then the number two is that God is presented as holy, just, centered on himself. And I think passages like this will force us to choose either the God of the Bible, who is holy and just and unfair, or a God that the culture makes in its own image. Pick it up again. And out of the sanctuary came the seven angels with the seven plagues, clothed in pure, bright linen and golden sashes around their chests. And one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls. Just think of a small little bowl. They used these in the worship of God in the Old Testament. But listen to what they're full of. Full of the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever, the eternal one. And the sanctuary was filled with smoke from the glory of God. He's a consuming fire, and from his power, he's the Almighty One. And no one could enter the sanctuary, his presence, until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. They're a display of his glory. We're going to see the glory of his holiness and his righteousness in that display of these. And then I heard a loud voice from the temple telling the seven angels, go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God. I hope that as we read this and reflect on it even a little bit as we're reading, interacting with the text, that it not only causes you to tremble, but also to cling. Not only causes you to say, wow, is God ever holy, but also to sing in your heart of the greatness of redemption. I want us to understand, and we're going to see in chapter 16 a little bit, we'll only briefly glance at it, come back to it a little bit. The Battle of Armageddon, interestingly enough, the word Armageddon is not found in this text, although most translations translate it that way. It's our best guess of a different word, and that's where we place it. And so we place it as the Battle of Armageddon, but we'll see this. We'll see all sorts of things that are coming that are horrifying. We'll look, in fact, we'll do that right now, at these plagues and what they are and what they reflect on in terms of what happened in Egypt and even the seven trumpets that are earlier in this book and the intensity of them. But again, I want us to see this, I suppose even more importantly, God wants us to see this in the context of his holiness, his righteousness, his justice, his redemption, and that should cause us to trust and to sing. So let us look at the wrath, and then we'll step back, almost reflect back onto chapter 15, and then reflect at the end of chapter 16 where this text will drive us in terms of how we should apply this to our lives. The seven bowls of God's wrath, first place I want us to stop. And I know we're jumping to where we haven't read, and I'm going to fly through this with you. You can reflect on it more if you so desire, but I think the horror is what's after the heart of people seeing this. Remember, we're supposed to feel this. It's a picture book. It's supposed to be felt. So commentaries will go into all sorts of details as to what these are. And I think that's helpful, but I think I would not want us to be caught up in the midst of the forest and or trees and lose sight of the forest, lose sight of the big picture. So this part of God's word should cause us to tremble and realize what is to come. I suppose eternity in hell even worse, but this a picture of the wrath of God and its fairness and, or lack of fairness, I suppose, and justice. Bowl number one is in verse 2. It's painful sores. By the way, again, remember, this is a reminder for them. Exodus pictures the redemption of God, focuses on Jesus. This then causes them to reflect on true redemption, what Jesus did to pay the price for our sins, and drive us to praise because we see what we deserve and we get what is unfair, the grace of God. We'll come back to that, but here is bowl number one, painful sores. Those who are marked by the beast and worshiped him, this means those who reject Jesus. Those who say, I won't believe in him, they stand, as John 3 would remind us, condemned already. They reject Jesus and his messiahship. They don't submit to his lordship, and so they are given painful sores. Again, I want us to reflect that this is a worldwide problem. We saw in the seven trumpets that it impacted a third of the earth. In Exodus, it impacted only one nation. This is now the entirety of those who are there are going to experience this wrath. Painful sores. I suppose if we know Job well, we could reflect on that and remember his intense pain. This is painful. It's debilitating. Bowl number 2, verse 3. The sea becomes blood. That should remind us of Exodus and certainly other of the trumpets. But this adds the reflection. Everything in the sea dies. Can you imagine the smell? I suppose you've been around dead bodies before, or even maybe in the ocean where there is rotting fish, or maybe fishing in the river. Think of the immensity of everything in the seas dying. The fear that that would instigate. Bowl number 3, remember this is the wrath of God. God is doing this to deal with sin in his just and holy way. More water becomes blood. Fresh springs, there is now no clean water. You cannot drink fresh water, impossible to find, bringing with it death and the intensity of punishment. Bowl number 4, verse 8, scorched with fire, extreme heat, chaos. True global warming, where there is so much heat that you can't get away from it. Verse 9 is important. So as you just kind of reflect on this as you walk through it with your eyes, as you listen to the intensity of this punishment. Verse 9 tells us they did not repent, and then it's going to tell us again almost immediately following, and they did not repent. And here again, the idea that if we repent, and this is where we're going to drive this home, if we live in light of this worldview, that's what repentance means. It's aligning our minds with God or his word. It's understanding living in a world's way and changing and living in the word's way. It's heading in a direction and realizing that's wrong and turning around and heading now in a different direction. Any and all who repent will find that his mercy is more. These people, in the intensity of their pain, cursed God. They did not repent or acknowledge that God had power over this. They did not submit to God's power, justice, and holiness. Instead, they hated him more intensely. Bowl number 5, darkness and anguish, fear. They're trying to find relief, and they can't. Darkness, biblically, a picture of God's judgment. Terrifying. Bowl number 6, verse 12, the drying up of the great river Euphrates. Now, notice in this, it's not only the drying up of the river, but it's a preparation of what's to come. This drying up prepares the way for the demonic hordes to gather so that they can fight against God and his people. And yet we don't even see a fight here because of the immensity of Almighty God. Oh, I do think there is a battle, the battle of Armageddon, but it is a battle where God's power is on display, not a first among equals. Bowl number seven, really verses 17 to 21, is absolute chaos, earthquakes, and what most point out, 100-pound hailstones. I mean, this is awful. I know in Vancouver we get these once in a while, but if you're from Calgary, you understand this a little better. And I remember I was about 19 years old, maybe 18 years old, and I was driving on my motorbike. I was cool back then, and I was driving on my motorbike in August. I was coming back. I was working security downtown in a mall, an open-air mall. And I was coming back, and all of a sudden, the hail started to come. And it was hard and ferocious, and they were about 100 pounds each. So I understand. I mean, you laugh because it's so far from the truth, right? I've seen huge hailstones. I've seen them damage cars. I've even seen them. It felt like they were almost as big as baseballs, but when you pick them up, they were light. These are not light. The earthquake. We know from, maybe even some of you have been in earthquakes and the power of the waves and tsunamis and all of the intensity of that. This is horrific. It's like all of the world is being punished, or perhaps more horrifically, being used to punish and put on display the wrath of the holy God of the Bible. Chapter 16 gives unimaginable worldwide pain, death, and destruction. Now, I wonder why this is here. Although I don't know that the text wonders. So for some, it's to see what's coming, and I do believe that does that, but it's more, it's to help us to live for Him now and to sing songs of praise at the greatness of our redemption. And so that's where I want us to go now and really fixate on and feel, and I've called this the lack of fairness. Or I suppose if you want to put it in a way that is intense and horrifying, God is not fair. Now the world by that would mean, why would He punish like this? But the Christian by that means, isn't God's grace amazing? For we realize, understanding the world from the Bible's perspective, that every one of us deserves these seven bowls and worse. You see how great salvation is when we see it in the context of the holiness and justice and righteousness of God? If your heart doesn't sing, which I know it's difficult reading 15 and 16, but if your heart doesn't sing at the greatness of the redemption of Jesus Christ the Savior, then you don't understand the holiness and righteousness of God. And I believe one of the main reasons that this chapter is here is so that we would be a singing people. And nothing could stop us from exalting the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Nothing externally, nothing going on around us. No pain relationally or physically or even martyrdom. Because we know that the God of the Bible is holy and righteous and just. And He has chosen to save me, and I deserve, well, these seven bowls, I suppose, in the context, but eternity in hell. See, this is what Ephesians 2 is so rich to teach us. Oh, we know 8 to 10, for it is by grace you are saved through faith, not by works, lest any which boast, is the gift of God, and we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which He prepared in advance for us to do. Once in a while, some of you tell me that I say the verses a little too fast, so look those up. But the context is amazing, and verse 7 really says in a powerful way, we will be trophies of grace for all eternity. Why? Well, if you keep reading up, and read backwards in the text, because we are dead in our trespasses and sins, we are objects of wrath. Objects of wrath, the wrath of God, what does that mean? Well, read chapter 16 of Revelation. or other passages on what happens to those who are God's enemies, who reject him, reject his kingship. Romans 1, don't glorify him or give thanks to him. Don't acknowledge who the Bible displays him as and reject him as king. But when you accept his grace, when you respond in faith, when his grace opens your eyes, then you see the richness of what Jesus has done. You shout out, God, you are not fair. You are gracious. Do you know what the best definition of grace is? Well, some say God's riches at Christ's expense. I think getting what you don't deserve. Or, if you want to put it in the shocking way, God treating us unfairly. What is fair? Wrath. What is grace? Redemption. A declaration of being his child, of being forgiven and free and living on mission for him. Oh, I praise God he is not fair. One of my favorite childhood stories. My parents used to like hiking. Well, I don't know. Maybe they just wanted to punish us. But we would go all over the place for weeks at a time. And the real intense horror for me was my two baby brothers would get to stay home with mom on one day, and dad would take Dave and I, my older brother, and we'd do these awful climbs. One day, when I was being forced into this unfair situation, dad tells a story maybe better than I do, but I lagged a little bit behind and then started to cry. This was before I was cool. And I started to scream at the top of my lungs, it's not fair! It's not, crying like a baby. And finally, I just said, I'm not going any further. And the record is, and if you just think this, like 60-mile hikes for a five-year-old, this is hard stuff, and straight up and down, uphill both ways. It was unfair. And dad came back. He was leading the pack, and he came back, and he said, okay, wait for us here. Just please keep crying so the bears don't eat you. So the story goes that I kept going all the way up the mountain going, it's not fair, it's not fair, trailing behind, scaring away the bears and making sure I could still see my mom because she'd protect me from the bears, right? When I got to the top of this maybe 2-kilometer hike or whatever it actually was, there was a lake and a Mars bar. And a wonderful place to play, and the beauty was overwhelming, and I threw my arms around my dad, and I said, thanks for making me come. Or perhaps, thanks for being unfair. Now, my perspective was so wrong as I was hiking. It's not fair that my family loved me. Some of you had horrible upbringings. It's not fair that my family had resources and could take us for weeks in cabins and go hiking. It's not fair that they had wisdom in how to deal with a sniveling little runt of an awful child like me. It's not fair, but it's wonderful. And I look back now at those memories that were so awful for me as a child, and they are some of my best reflections and memories as I celebrate the richness of being raised in a family that loved me. I wonder if one of the reasons why we often feel angst towards God is because we don't grasp the richness of his grace and spend a lot of time longing for God to be more fair instead of celebrating that he isn't. That he's gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. That he loves Rob Goddard. That he's forgiven me. That Jesus Christ has paid the penalty for my sins. That while I was still a sinner, Christ died for me. Listen to Romans chapter 5. I just want you to see these words. 6 to 11. We do this once in a while. But I want you to see what is fair and what God has done in grace. While we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly, weak, ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in this. While we were still sinners, weak, ungodly sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we've now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. We are weak, ungodly sinners, objects of wrath. For if while we were enemies, that's the fifth word, enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received or been given reconciliation. I think the book of Revelation shows us that none of us who know the God of the Bible would ever even begin to want a fair God. We want a gracious God. We want a God who loves us while we are weak, ungodly sinners, objects of wrath, and his enemies. Jesus paid it all. And that's unfair. And that's gracious. And it's better by far. Chapter 16, verses 5 to 7, you have this reflection of the wrath that is being poured out. And I just want to read it to you just as a reminder. And I heard the angel in charge of the water say, "Just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was, for you brought these judgments. For they have shed the blood of the saints and the prophets, and you are given them blood to drink. It is what they deserve." And I heard the altar saying, "Yes, Lord God Almighty, true and just are your judgments." Yes, we want to see the God of the Bible, because when we do, then in the midst of any pain, any trial, we can trust he's sovereign, he's almighty, he's eternal, he's good, and we can rest in his grace, experience his love, sing his song. That's the third place I want us to stop. We have seen the wrath of God, and it is something that should cause us to tremble, complete. And in the context of hell, which we will get into as we end the book of Revelation, eternal. We've seen the lack of God's fairness, or if we wanted to state that in a way that wasn't shocking to our systems, we've seen God's grace. Now the song of the saved. This is back to chapter 15 where we started, and where I would long for all of us to go in our lives in the midst of anything and everything we're experiencing. Verses 1 to 4, the song of Moses, sung by Israel as they were saved from Egypt, Exodus 15. Some want to jump that to the end of Deuteronomy. I don't mind going there. I think this is probably Exodus 15, a celebration of redemption. The Israelites didn't deserve it. God was gracious and brought these people out of Egypt, and then chose to use this people to bring about the Son of God. Then there's a song of the redeemed. He's almighty, he's just and true, he's the king of the nations, he's sovereign over all. This is the song that is being sung in chapter 15. This is the song of those who fear him and live their lives to show how amazing he is. This is the song of those who reflect on the wrath and holiness and justice and rightness of God, on his power, on his grace, on his, most important here in the context, salvation of those who respond in faith. And so we see these words, it is finished. They're a reminder, again, twice. Once to start chapter 15, once right at the end of chapter 16. It is done, it is finished, it is complete, and it reminds us that the wrath of God is going to be poured out, or has been poured out, on Jesus, on the cross, in our place, condemned he stood, or on humans who reject him and follow the ways of the world, or in this case, the mark of the beast. How do we apply this? I hope already, as the Spirit of God is at work in you, you've been applying it, reflecting on the Word, and reshaping your worldview, perhaps most importantly, but I have two places I want us to stop and just reflect on. The first is that we would be a people with a biblical worldview who are radically God-centered. That we would be a people dominated by a biblical understanding of who God is, that not only is something we understand with our minds, but we experience it in our hearts, and we overflow it in our lives, that we live in such a way that it shows we believe that the God of the Bible is real and relevant. Amen? We can do better than that. Amen. Amen. This is so important, especially as the world shifts. Because responses to a world gone mad come in all sorts of different un-God-glorifying ways. They're zealots. They fight against and they battle politically. There's Pharisees. They withdraw and they become legalistic and condemn others, especially others in the family of God, but others in the world as well. They're Sadducees. They just adjust a little bit. They become kind of liberalized. We want to be those who aren't marked by those things, but have a relationship with Jesus that drives and defines us. Total commitment, surrender to his lordship, longing to be used by him, saying, God, whatever situation you give me, let it reflect the richness of your love, the glory of your salvation, the greatness of your power. We sing these songs, great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy, and all nations come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. See the reflection that overflows when we know him? Radical God-centeredness. The second, I've just called this relational living. Verse 15 of chapter 16 is where I want to reflect on this because it's where it drives us. Chapter 15, in terms of the inclusio of the it is finished or it is done, singing hearts, reflecting on the greatness of who he is, then the pain or trembling of his wrath coming out. But here is the text telling us how we are to respond. Behold, I'm coming like a thief. Blessed is the one. This is, now again, for these people in space-time history, but written for us, not so that we can see how they should respond, but so we can respond in this way. Stay awake. What does this mean? Stay loyal to Jesus in the midst of the darkness of the world, keeping his garments. Some debate on this, but I think it includes the righteousness of Christ, the gospel orientation, but also because of what comes after, our own passionate pursuit of holiness. We're unstained by the world, and that he may not go about, this is naked, and be seen exposed. When we see a chapter like this, or chapters like this, let's cling to Jesus. Let's believe that he is real and exists, and his grace is awesome, his gospel authentic in our lives. Let's experience that love. Let's bask in that grace, and then let's live in light of the gospel so that others will join us in the family of God. I think the best mark of a disciple is a loyalty to God, a holiness, a love for other believers, a loyalty to the local church, and then a desire to live in such a way that others will see the richness of his love and experience the love of Jesus bearing the wrath of God rather than becoming those who are objects of his wrath. The Bible is real. Feel it. Let that experience change how you live. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, for the song it produces in our hearts. And we declare together that you are great, your deeds are amazing, your redemption powerful. You are the Lord God Almighty, sovereign over all the nations. Nothing and no one can stay your hand. We tremble before you as we cling in submission to your lordship and long to display the beauty of who you have revealed yourself to be. You alone are holy, set apart, absolutely pure, and we worship you. God, would this picture of your wrath be one that drives us to our knees in praise because your holiness is given to us who believe? And then to our feet in a desire to see others trust in you as Lord and Savior, so that they may experience your love and grace and avoid your wrath and justice. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you came. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that in you the perfectness of your life is ours, the penalty that you paid on the cross on our behalf, and the love and honor you experience now given to those who have trusted in you. Thank you. Allow us to see you, to savor this reality, and to live as those marked by your word and not the world. In Jesus' name, amen.